Hey guys, welcome to Sunday Nights at Refuge, a community-focused Bible study that gathers weekly in our Common Ground Cafe. So grab a cup of coffee or tea and your Bible. By the way, you can connect with us on Instagram at Refuge Family. Now, our prayer is that Jesus would use this message to draw you closer to Him. So if you're ready, let's join tonight's study.
How many of you were here on one of the services this weekend? I'm not too good at using the handheld yet, Ben. I don't understand why your generation has gone back in technology to the handheld, but we're moving towards implanted microphones, but that's a little bit scary too. But I move it around too much. But okay, let me see again. How many of you were here for one of them? And I want to hear just one word from about seven of you. One word that just boomed in your soul. Abba, focus, hope. Anybody else hear hope? Yeah, it was pretty hard to miss hope, wasn't it? With the Hope Generation, man. Anybody else? We need three more, I think. I think that was four. Joy. Oh, rock, paper, scissors. Okay, I'll let those three. That was really good. Rock, paper, scissors. That was at the breakfast, wasn't it? That was so good. Sorry, how many of you had missed the breakfast? You'll never hear it. Okay, two more. No, it will be up on the website. I think the video as well. Two more. What? Bomb. Bomb.com, right? Okay, one more. Daddy. Right on. I can't tell you how excited I was about Ben coming and how thrilled I am that he's been here and how much I really believe that he's spoken into our church in a way that was, masterminded designed by Abba for us. And, I just believe that there's going to be great, great fruit from here. You know, the song that we sang, Tune My Heart to Sing Thy Praise, that was written before there was a radio dial, but it always brings that image up to me. It's sort of like tuning in the station to hear the Lord, tuning in the station of my heart. God, fine tune me so that I can sing your praise, so I can hear from you and walk with you. And it's always powerful when I hear that. And I want to say, there was somebody that said this one word, Mike, I think it was you, that said focus. And but before I get to that, I'm so scatterbrained. I got to do these things when I think of them or I forget them. How many of you want to know how to connect with Ben's media? Because there is some out there. Okay, there is YouTube. You go to YouTube, just put Ben Courson, Courson, and you can get some YouTube videos that they've put together and some messages as well. You can go to Applegate Christian Fellowship, and he preaches there in rotation with his father and his big brother. So it's father, son, and other son, two sons together there. And it's great. I've been stalking these guys for a while. I really have, and it's been great. It's really rich. So you can go to YouTube. You can go to bencorson.com, and on that website, you can get all kinds of media and input, and I guess a blog of some sort. You put up new information from time to time. Okay, and you can also get a hold of the one of his three books that are still available, and that's the Anthology of a 20-Year-Old Soul. And you can get that there. Written when he was, guess how old? You're bright. That's really good. Very good. Okay, I want to tell you about Ben's Facebook and his Twitter, Instagram, and his Snapchat. Okay, so get your pens ready. They don't exist. He doesn't have Facebook. Can you believe a 28-year-old soul does not have a Facebook? He doesn't have a MySpace. He doesn't have a Twitter, which is a really interesting name for something, isn't it? You Twitter your time away on Twitter. Instagram doesn't have Snapchat. What he does have is FaceTime with God. And just hanging out with Ben over these last couple of days, I've seen something in him. I love the way he, and I saw this in his dad too, really connects soul to soul with people that he gets to talk to. But he really values that time focusing on what God has called him to do. It has so much to do with spending time with God. And I think what we've experienced in these last couple of days has been the result of that kind of Abba focus. And so I want to really encourage you with whatever Ben is going to share tonight to take that word focus home with you and to go deep with Abba. Go deep in the Word of God. Go deep in the text. Forget the Twitter for a while. Go deep in the text and go deep in your own face time with God and get just as rich there as anybody. I think that what focus does is it removes clutter from our life. It helps you deal with distraction. When you know what you're called to do, you know what you're not going to do. You know what's off the menu for you. And the older you get, the more narrow your menu gets anyway. But it puts you in what I would call that sweet spot with God. And that sweet spot of focus where you're hearing from God and responding to God. And so I just want to again thank you, Ben, for coming and speaking so strongly into our men and to a circle of pastors and teachers and preachers and to our congregation this weekend. And now you get the Sunday Evening Refuge Church. You ready for this? Are you ready for this? Are you guys ready for this? Okay, welcome again, Ben Corson, not Carson, Ben Corson.
I love you. Don't you love this guy? I'm going to miss you, man. Bill, I wish I could just take you in my luggage with me, in my carry-on bag. And like I said earlier this morning, Bill has been such a mentor for me. I just feel like his incredible Bible teaching, his altruistic agape charity for people, his lump of sunshine personality, his bomb.com just making life enjoyable. I just love hanging with you. And I've had so much fun this weekend. We've really done a lot in a couple of days. You mentioned how I don't have a lot of social media. I don't have MySpace, but I remember back in the day, there was a group on MySpace that started a Ben Corson hate group against me. And it was because I did a funeral, like a really bad job at a funeral. And I told people that if they wanted to see their loved ones again, they would have to get baptized. So I was actually calling people out by name during a funeral service, telling them to get baptized. That's why 18-year-olds shouldn't lead funerals. But be that as it may, I think it's interesting that there was a hate group against me back in the day on social media. Because research shows us, and I came across this study a couple years ago, but research shows us that 25% of the people that you meet will never like you. No matter what, they're going to hate you. You could buy them a house and they'll never like you. And I think that's really encouraging because it's like, if they don't like me, it's not my fault. That's just data science and research. Blame it on the data. But 25% of the people, you could buy them a car and they wouldn't like you. Do you ever feel like you are talking to somebody and you're like, no matter what I do, I can't please them? It's because the data is showing 25%, this is a sociological study, of the people you meet will never like you. Another 25% of the people you meet won't like you, but might change their mind. A third set of 25% of people you meet do like you, but might be persuaded not to. And the final 25% of people you meet will like you no matter what. And that group usually consists of mothers. But I think it's very interesting, like, especially when it comes to preaching, to realize that, you know what? If I don't have 25% of the people with me, or if 25% of the people out of the four kinds of soil are hard hearts, some are thorny, some are shallow, some are fertile. Like Jesus said, when you're planting the word, you got to expect there to be some rejection along the way. But what you have to understand is even when you come across people who don't value you, and even when I encounter people who don't love me, it never changes the way that God values me and God loves me. I love how Jesus said in John 3:16 that God so loves the world. He didn't say that God loves the world. He said God so loves the world. Have you ever seen a parent with a bad case of the so loves? Like, he doesn't just love his son. He so loves his son. He's got a bad case of the so loves. So he puts his son on the little league team, combs his hair, gives him Capri Suns, gives him gushers, brings him to the little league field, and tells the coach, my son better bat third in the lineup because he is going to be the future Barry Bonds without the steroid issue. And my son, he better bat third, and he's the best player on the team, and he's got such a bright future ahead of him. And then that kid steps up to the plate, knocks it down the third baseline. It's rounding first, going past second, slides into third. The umpire calls safe, and there's the dad on the sideline freaking out. He's like, that's my boy. That's Junior. That's my son. Did you see him just get a triple? And Junior's dusting off his legs, and he's like, Dad, you're embarrassing me. And the dad's like, I can't stop, Junior. I got a bad case of the so loves for you. That's what Jesus meant when he said that your Abba Father has a bad case of the so loves for you. And even when there are people in your life who don't like you, and it's going to happen, that never changes the fact that God always loves you and God always values you. And really, you see this in the life of Jesus with his disciples. Like, Jesus was part of that 25% group that was always for his disciples, no matter what they did. It was almost a maternal affection. Like, you look at Peter, man, I would not really like Peter. One minute, Peter says to Jesus, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus commends Peter. He says, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father, which is in heaven. I give you the keys to the kingdom. So whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Upon this rock I will build my church. I no longer call you Simon, but Peter, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against you. And then, right after that happens, in Mark chapter 8, a few verses later, Jesus is rebuked by Peter. Now, here's a little tidbit of advice. It's never a good idea to rebuke Jesus. So Peter rebukes Jesus and tells him, you don't have to go to the cross. And then Jesus says to Peter, get behind me, Satan. If there's one thing you don't want to hear from Jesus, that's got to be pretty high on the list. Like, how was work today, honey? I don't know, pretty bad. My boss called me Lucifer. But anyways, could you imagine being Peter in that moment? If I were Jesus, I would say, give me back the keys. I gave you the keys of the kingdom. You wrecked it. Give me those keys back. But notice, after Peter denied Jesus three times when a little girl peer pressured him, in John chapter 21, he asked Peter three times if he loved Jesus. Why? To give Peter three chances to make up for the three times that he denied him, so Peter could say three times, Jesus, I love you. One minute, we see that Peter's walking on water. The next minute, he's sinking, and Jesus rebukes him for having so little faith. One minute, Peter's debating with his fellow disciples who's the greatest, trying to overshadow them. The next minute, his shadow falls over people, and he's healing the sick with his shadow. One minute, Peter takes out a sword and chops off Malchus's ear. The next minute, he takes out a different sword, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and saves 3,000 souls on the day of Pentecost. So, yes, Peter did some really great things, but he also failed Jesus quite a bit. And yet, Jesus continued to love Peter. Not only Peter, you have James and John. James and John were nicknamed in the Bible the sons of Boanerges. The word Boanerges is the word that means thunder, because these guys had a thunderous temper. These sons of thunder wanted to call down lightning on a Samaritan village for not giving Jesus hospitality. And they said, can we be like Elijah and call down fire from heaven to turn these Samaritans into crispy critters? Can we send Dragon Ball Z like fireballs from heaven to scorch these stupid Samaritans? And Jesus says, you don't know what spirit you're of. The Son of Man did not come to destroy, but to save. And then you see Thomas, who of course doubted Jesus after the Bible says he rose from the dead. Then you see Philip in John chapter 14. He was so dense that Jesus had to say to Philip, how long must I be with you, Philip? Could you imagine Jesus saying that to you? Like, Ben, how long must I be with you? You're driving me crazy. On and on the stories go. Nathaniel, you remember Nathaniel? He was a xenophobe racist. When he was told that Jesus of Nazareth invited him to be a disciple, he said, and I quote, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? And Jesus said of Nathaniel, you are a You are a true son of Israel in whom there is no guile. It's like Jesus is constantly for his disciples. If I were Jesus, I would put them on the B team at best. But listen to this. Those were the very men who in the book of Acts, the Pharisees said of them, they have turned the world upside down, but really they were turning the world right side up. And sometimes if we don't feel valued, I want to tell you this, the Lord is always for you. And neither height nor depth nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come, neither life nor death nor any other created thing can separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus your Lord. He's part of that 25%. He is always for you. He has a bad case of the so loves for you. So you can be confident that you are valued. You are imago Dei. You are a son and daughter of the King. You are a kid of the King. So live up to who you already are. Walk worthy of the calling you have received. Know that you are loved and love him back because he first loved you. Come on, baby. Oh, yeah. So if I were Jesus, I would put these guys on the B team. But you know what? Jesus is in the business of turning B apostles into A apostles. Come on, dude. That's what Jesus does. And I want to tell you, you are so valued by God that I just want to wash you in the water of the word. And I want to give you some of the promises that the Bible speaks over you, showing you how much you are loved and how much you are valued by God. The Bible says that all of the promises of God for you are yes and amen in him. The Bible says we're to be rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer. So let patience have its perfect work, that you might be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined and heard my cry. He brought me up out of a pit, out of the miry clay. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? He has not given me the spirit of fear, but of power, love, and of a sound mind. He will restore the years the locusts have eaten. Lo, I am with you always, even to the ending of the age. I will never leave you nor forsake you. Even if my father and mother forsake me, then the Lord will take me up. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves against me all around. Even if I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light unto me. For the path of the just is like the shining sun, shining ever brighter into the perfect day. His banner over me is love. So like Abraham, we're going to judge him faithful who has promised. After Abraham patiently endured, he obtained the promise. Is anything too hard for the Lord? Turn ye to the strongholds, you prisoners of hope. Even today do I declare that I will render double unto you. Commit your work to the Lord, and your thoughts will be established. He who begins a good work in you will be faithful to complete it. Proverbs 10, the blessing of the Lord makes one rich, and he adds no sorrow with it. All the promises of God are yes and amen, and God cannot lie. So can I get an amen to that? Would somebody please say church? That's how valued you are. These are the promises that God speaks over your life because you are loved. So maybe you came to church tonight and you're saying, I tell everybody I'm fine, but really I feel like a loser. That's how it is for me a lot of the time. By the way, guys, if your girl tells you she's fine, that's really bad news. How you doing, sweetie? I'm fine. Fine is an acronym. F-I-N-E. It stands for freaked out, insecure, neurotic, and emotional. And sometimes, man, that's how we feel. Freaked out, insecure, neurotic, and emotional. But I want to tell you, even when you encounter those 25% of people who will never like you, you can always experience the 25% in heaven that will always love you. That is God and all the hosts of heaven proclaiming just how loved you are. Because you know the Bible says in Genesis chapter 1, verse 27, that you are created in God's image. Like what I really want to delve into the scriptures regarding tonight is as we consider and talk about just how valued and just how loved you are and just how for you God is. Notice that the Bible like begins with really crafting your teleologic, inherent, intrinsic, divine DNA. Like we see how God made human beings. In Genesis chapter 1, we're told that although our frame is but dust, we also bear the image of the divine. Notice that Genesis 1 says, you were created imago Dei, in the image of God. Now, a lot of places I go when I talk to young people, I think the reason they don't feel valued or loved is because of image issues. I want to address for a minute these image issues and what the Bible has to say about this. Maybe you feel like, man, I have that hate group against me, or that 25% who will never like me, or that person who snubs me, or they give me the cold shoulder, and I just don't feel valued, and I have image issues, and I feel insecure, and I don't feel like God has a bad case of the soul loves for somebody like me. Well, let me tell you this. The Bible starts out with dealing with image issues. It says, you are made in the image of God. Meaning you were meant to exemplify and demonstrate and mirror the invisible attributes of God to this generation, to visible creation. You were meant to mirror the invisible attributes of God in a visible way in your corner of the world. The Bible says you're in the image of God. Did you know Paul the Apostle dealt with some serious image issues? In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 10, Paul the Apostle wrote, you say of me that my letters are weighty. And you say that I am authoritative with my pen. In other words, my pen drips gold. I can pluck at the heartstrings when I'm writing epistles. But he said, when you hear me preach, because I'm not like the sophists, you think I'm a weak speaker publicly. And this is what he literally said in 2 Corinthians 10:10. You say of me, Paul's bodily presence is weak. Now, some scholars suggest that Paul suffered from some disfigurement, which gave him terrible image issues, which made him really ugly and hindered his work. Isn't that funny that the Bible, 2/3 of the New Testament, was written by an ugly guy? I just think that's interesting. By the way, if a man tells you you're ugly, he's a jerk. If a woman tells you you're ugly, she's jealous. She's peanut butter and jealous. If a child tells you you're ugly, you're ugly. But no, but listen to this. Sorry, my voice is cracking after. Maybe my voice is going to get lower after all, after it cracks all these times. A man can hope. But think how hard that would be to be Paul. His primary focus was Thessalonica and Corinth and Athens and Greece. And he's working in a Greco-Roman society in which image is everything. Like, have you ever seen an archaeological dig of a Greek statue where the Greek was ugly? For them, beauty was an ideal with a capital B. Dostoevsky writes about this. B, with a capital B, beauty. Beauty was an ideal for them. Image was everything to the Greek culture. So imagine Paul trying to be relevant to Greeks when he was really ugly. And they actually wouldn't listen to him sometimes because of his bodily presence. That's what they did at Corinth. They said his bodily presence is weak. Now the question is, what did Paul look like if he had these image issues? The Bible doesn't tell us in any detail what Paul looked like, but we actually have dug up a papyrus in an archaeological dig that comes all the way back from the year AD 200. So 200 years after Jesus was walking the earth, this document was written called The Acts of Paul and Thecla. And it actually gives us a historic description of what Paul looked like. And it was so unflattering that it's probably true. Listen to this. It describes Paul as a man of little stature. What does that mean? He was short. Thin-haired upon the head. What does that mean? He was bald. With eyebrows meeting. What does that mean? A unibrow. Of good state of body. What does that mean? He was fat. With nose somewhat hooked. Full of grace. For sometimes he appeared like a man and sometimes he had the face of an angel. So here we see a little balding, pot-bellied, bandy-legged man with a hooked nose and shaggy eyebrows that were certainly not on fleek. And it's not a very impressive picture. And yet nobody changed the world for Christendom more than Paul the Apostle. In a culture and in a country that esteemed beauty as an ideal more than anything else, an ugly man was able to change the world. Because he knew that no matter what physical image he had the spiritual image of the invisible God imprinted on his life. Here's the reality. You remember when Jesus was asked if they were supposed to pay taxes to Caesar? And Jesus was a penniless teacher from Nazareth who didn't even have a coin on him. So he had to say, give me a coin. He said, whose image is on this coin? They said, well, that's Caesar's image. He said, give to Caesar's what's Caesar's. Or we would say, give me a dollar bill. Whose image is on it? Washington's. Give to Washington what is Washington's. Give to God what is God's. What was Jesus saying? Whose image is printed on this coin? Caesar's. Caesar's image is printed on this coin, so give it back to Caesar, but God's image is printed on you, so give your whole life to God. That's what it means to be Imago Dei. You have the image of God imprinted on you. Image is everything, if you're talking about the image of God. Man, I feel for young girls in my generation, because when you drive down the road, you're constantly seeing billboards that are hawking models that don't exist. Do you realize that those models you see on billboards are not real? It's photoshopped, airbrushed, computer-generated, hogwash, balderdash, pseudo-faux, quasi-fake, unrealistic, nonsensical stupidity. It's not real, so don't buy into it. You say, I'll never be loved, I'll never be worth it, I'll never have value unless I look like that. The problem is, looking like that is like me saying, God, please make me look like Woody from Toy Story. It's not real. It's computer generated. Listen to what the research shows us. 53% of American girls report that they're unhappy with their image at the age of 13. Okay, so more than half of 13-year-old girls are unhappy with their image. But 4 years later, by the age of 17, 78% of girls are unhappy with their bodies at the age of 17. So within 4 years' time, the data rockets by 25% in augmentation. The older girls get into their teen years, the more they feel insecure about their image. And therefore, they lack hope, and they don't feel like they have value, and they think they're B-postles rather than A-postles. Now, let me address that for a minute, and I get really passionate about this. I think one of the reasons why girls feel really unhappy with the way that they look in their teen years is because most girls grew up playing with Barbie. I didn't particularly have an affinity for playing with Barbie, but my sister did. Now, most girls love playing with Barbie when they grow up or when they're little kids. When they grow up, they then, not to get all Freudian on you, but they have like this subliminal subconscious insecurity that is coughed up into their conscious mind. And they start to think, I don't look like that Barbie I played with growing up, so I must not be loved or valued. Well, here's what I want to say about that. There was a woman named Galia Slan who was a Hamilton College student, and she battled an eating disorder due to insecurities ray her physical image. So what she did is she constructed a life-size model of Barbie. And she wanted to see what Barbie would look like if she blew her up. Not with dynamite, but blew her up to life-size. And this is what Galia Slan found. That if Barbie, with all of her physical proportions intact, were blown up to be like real stature, real life, the results would be freakish. If Barbie were an actual woman, Slan wrote in the Huffington Post, she would be 5 feet, 9 inches tall, have a 39-inch bust, an 18-inch waist, 33-inch hips, and a size 3 shoe. All of this would be supported by overlong pencil-thin legs on a 110-pound frame, resulting in a body mass index of 16.24, well within the range of anorexia. But here's the kicker, and I quote, she'd have to walk on all fours due to her proportions. I want to look like Barbie when I grow up, God. God's like, are you sure? The crawling Barbie. She literally has to crawl on all fours because that can't exist. And what I'm trying to tell you is this. When you're looking at all these advertisements, research shows us that by the age of 12, most girls will see 77,500 ads. Like, you got to be aware of this as parents. By the age of 12, your daughter will see 77,500 ads. What you got to know about those ads is corporate profiteers are targeting teen insecurity so that the teen buys the product. So they make the teen feel horrible about the way they look so they can make a pretty penny. And the problem that I have with that is that they start to value their worth by those who don't value them. And don't let them buy into that. Continue to speak over to your kids that they are made in the image of God, if I can encourage you with that. Because that's what the Bible says about them. I was telling the men this yesterday morning. Kind of reminds me of when Winston Churchill was talking to Bessie Braddock. And Bessie Braddock said, "Winston, you're drunk." And Churchill said, "And madam, you're ugly. And tomorrow when I wake up, I'll be sober and you'll still be ugly." Sometimes that's how people are to us. That 25% of people who make us feel like we're not worth it, like we're B apostles, like we're ugly. But here's what I got to say. Do not value your worth by those who don't value you. Know your worth by the one who actually created you. And one will find this leads to an entirely different outcome, because the Bible says you are fearfully and wonderfully made. The Bible says you are in the image of God. So don't give into the hogwash of advertisements and corporate profiteer media that's selling computer-generated balderdash. You got to just be like Taylor Swift and shake, 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 shake it off, man. I'm just saying, people can put you down, but they cannot take you down. Which leads us to our text today. And I don't have very much longer to teach. I know we've already covered like a lot of the Bible, but please turn with me really briefly to Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 17. Now, if you don't feel valued after considering this verse, I don't know what will. If you don't feel loved like God is for you after reading Zephaniah 3:17, I don't know what will. Take a look at this. Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 17. If you are there, would you please say, "Angel pipes"? Say, what does that mean? Well, I will explain. Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 17. So we've considered a ton of promises that the Lord has spoken over you. This is one of my favorites. Zephaniah 3:17 says, "The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save. He will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in his love. He will joy over thee with singing." Girls, do you ever wish that a guy wrote a love song about you? Well, let me tell you, it's already happened. This verse says that God rejoices over you with singing. Wow. Like, is that not one of the coolest verses in the Bible? That God loves me so much, and I need this, man. I have my own insecurities. We all do. And a lot of times we have insecurities because we compare our behind the scenes with everyone else's highlight reels. But when I think of Zephaniah 3:17, I remember I'm loved. I remember I'm valued. I remember that God's for me. Why? Because he will rejoice over you. He will joy over me with singing. He has written you a love song. But it not only says he rejoices over you with singing. Notice what it says in the middle of verse 17. He will rejoice over thee with joy. Like, do you realize that God does not tolerate you? God is madly wild about you. He is in love with you. He doesn't endure you. He enjoys you. That's not my opinion, friends. Really meditate on Zephaniah 3:17. It's a great verse to memorize. It doesn't say God endures you and he looks at his watch and is thinking, when will this prayer time be done? I'm so tired of hearing from this, you know, crazy complainer. No, God says, I joy, Zephaniah 3:17, I joy over you with singing and I rejoice over you with joy. I love that English word rejoice that we see in verse 17. The English word rejoice actually comes from the French, rejoie. Re is a prefix which means to intensify the force of. Joie means to experience joy. So rejoice literally means re-joy. Kind of like when Kobe Bryant is all wet, splashing threes on people's faces, scoring 60 points his final game. How cool was that? The ESPN commentators will say, could we please put that on replay, instant replay? Or when you're listening to your favorite song, I don't know if you're like me, but I listen to the same song over and over and over again. I drive people crazy because I put it on repeat. That's actually what the English word rejoice means. It comes from French, rejoie, which means to literally rejoie, rejoy. You put joy on repeat. It's not just joy, it's rejoy. That's why when Paul says in Philippians 4:4, rejoice in the Lord always, again, I will say rejoice, that's actually four commandments to have joy in one verse in Philippians 4:4. Rejoice in the Lord always, again, I will say rejoice. Joy in the Lord, rejoy in the Lord, again, I will say joy, rejoy. So that's what God does with you. God is like rejoicing over you with joy. And I really believe, as we're talking about identity issues today, that this is the secret to understanding the meaning of life. I know that's a big metaphysical maxim and statement, but I really believe this. That when you know, like the Bible starts out by saying you're made in the image of God, and Zephaniah tells us that God rejoices over you with joy, I believe that this is the secret to understanding who we are as human beings. Dr. Sam Storms, an amazing scholar, was considering, what is the meaning of life? And after pondering this question and pontificating, he wrote down one of my favorite theological quotes of all time. Dr. Sam Storm, he said, this is the meaning of life. Are you ready? Drum roll, please. Who wants to know the meaning of life? Drum roll, please. Ready? To enjoy the joy of being enjoyed by God. To enjoy the joy of being enjoyed by God. Not to endure a life where I'm endured by God. But Zephaniah 3:17 says, he rejoices over you with joy. There's just not, he can't have enough joy when he thinks about you. I'm like trying to get at how much he loves you. That Jesus would go so far as to teach through his parable enacted, he loves you to death. Like he really loves you to death. And Zephaniah 3:17 says, he will rejoice over thee with joy. So the meaning of life is to enjoy the joy of being enjoyed by God. I was made just to give him glory and to reflect his image to the world around me. Enjoying the joy of being enjoyed by God. And I'll tell you what, man. Some of the best piece of advice I ever got was from my dad in high school. My dad's a pastor, and he didn't put a bunch of rules and regulations and religion on us. This is what he told me all the time. He drove this into me, and this has stayed with me to this day. My dad constantly said, enjoy your walk with God. Like that is the most important thing you could ever do. Enjoy your walk with God. What is the meaning of life? To enjoy the joy of being enjoyed by God. That sounds like heaven to me. Wow, that's what the Bible teaches. In fact, I love this. The Bible talks about how we are the bride of Christ and Jesus is the groom. And husbands are to love their wives like Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. Paul called the church a her. And the church is likened to a bride. And he loved his bride and he enjoyed his bride when his bride was at her worst, when she was really ugly and had some serious image issues. The Bible says in Romans chapter 5, verse 8 and 10, while we were enemies and while we were sinners, God demonstrated his love, his bad case of the so loves, in that while we were sinners and enemies, Christ died for us. Here's what I mean. Jesus did not die for the bride of Christ when we had the Selena Gomez hair, the ice around our neck, the strapless red dress, when, you know, our eyebrows were on fleek and we had the eyeliner perfectly applied. By the way, try to put on eyeliner with your mouth closed. It's impossible. Have you ever seen a girl do it? I've never seen a girl put on eyeliner with her mouth closed. I will sneeze with my eyes open before that ever happens. But anyways, wasn't when we had our eyeliner perfectly applied. It wasn't when we had the blush on our cheeks. It wasn't when we had the high heels that hoisted us up to a model 6 feet tall. It wasn't when we had Keira Knightley cheekbones. It wasn't when we were red carpet ready. No, the Bible says Jesus died for her when she was a sinner and an enemy of God, meaning the bride of Christ was not movie star good looking. Rather, we, the bride of Christ, had curlers in our hair. We had that Dead Sea Beauty green glop all over our face. We had cucumbers popping out of our eyes. Our lip gloss was not popping. Cucumbers were popping out of our eyes. We didn't have that red lip classic thing that you like. No, we had chapped lips. And we had a fuzzy pink bathrobe on our body. And we had a ho-ho in one hand and a Twinkie in the other hand and an empty peanut butter jar under our arm. And we had those nice fuzzy bunny slippers on our feet, and Keeping Up with the Kardashians is on in the background, and Jesus knocks on the door and he says, "I think you're to die for." I'm like, "Who, me? Like, are you sure? I rejoice over you with joy. Me? I think you're to die for. I love you to death." While we were sinners and enemies, Christ died for us, demonstrating God's love. That's how loved you are. He's got a bad case of the soul loves for you, my friends. So as I draw to a close, you might say, if God really loves me and God really values me, and if the meaning of life is to enjoy the joy of being enjoyed by God and invite others to experience his love as well, then why does he allow me to go through tragedy? Why does he allow me to go through such hard times? Well, to answer that question, I want to play for you another one of our short films that we put on YouTube. And this is actually less than 2 minutes. So it's really short. And this has been kind of a game changer in my own thinking. When I've asked, if God really rejoices over me with joy and rejoices over me with singing, then why would he allow such tragedy sometimes to come into our lives? And I hope this really encourages you with joy. I hope it really encourages you with hope so you can know how loved and valued you are and that that doesn't change even when you're going through bad things. So let's take a quick look at this video. I'll come up and make a few closing remarks, and then we'll be on our way. Perhaps you feel like a gasoline engine running on diesel, or like you're not moving through time, but time is moving through you, or like life is a song and you forgot the tune. During worship services, we sing songs to God. But did you know God sings back to us? In the Bible, Zephaniah says that God gets so happy when he thinks about you that he busts out in song. Ariana Grande ain't got nothing on his angel pipes. No matter how damaged you feel, the Bible says you are God's masterpiece, his poema, from which we get our word poem. And God sings over you his poetry in motion, turning the minor notes of your tragedy into a symphony. So know this. Life is like a piano. The white keys represent joy. Black shows sadness. As you go through life, remember, black keys make music too. What's cool about that? My friend Jeff, he directed that film, and he's a musician. And thinking about this idea of music, Zephaniah 3:17, he sings over you. Some of my favorite songs, I'm not a musician, but I found out that some of my favorite songs are played with black keys and minor notes. Some of the most moving, beautiful songs are played in minor notes. Is that true, Bill? And when God rejoices over you with singing, if you didn't have those black keys, and if you didn't have those minor notes, you couldn't have the euphonic symphony that God's trying to orchestrate and produce in your life. and some of the hardest things you're going through is part of Zephaniah 3:17. God is making music. Now, a piano player can make a good song with only the white keys, but he can't make a great song until he incorporates the black keys. And the black keys, which represent tragedy, are used by God to create a magnum opus, tour de force, PSA de resistance masterpiece. Because the Bible says in Ephesians 2 verse 10 that you are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. That word for workmanship, I love this in the Greek language. That word for workmanship is poema, as we pointed out. You are literally his poetry. Like, not only did God write a love song for you, but he also says you are my poetry in motion. So as I close, I know I said that three times, but that's a preacher's trick. This is really the final closing. Did you know when the Bible says that you are made in the image of God? It's not just true that you spiritually have value. It's also true that he physically gave you a lot of value. Have you ever heard the expression, that'll cost an arm and a leg? Well, God values and rejoices over you with joy so much that he made your body incredibly valuable and expensive. Did you know that each part of your body goes for a certain price? Each one of your kidneys will actually go for $269,000. Are you kidding me? No way, man. It's true. Your heart is the most expensive organ in your body. It can go for $1 million. That's a heart-stopping number, man. Your heart can go for $1 million. I don't know how you'll pay the mortgage or the mortgage without your heart, but anyways, it goes for $1 million. Did you know that if you were to harvest every organ and chemical in your body would be worth $45 million. So tomorrow morning when you wake up, when your husband or wife says, honey, how you feeling? You don't have to say, I feel like $1 million. You can say, I feel like $45 million. And you're being technically true. So if somebody says to you, honey, you look like $1 million. Green, wrinkled, and counterfeit. We could just say, whatevs. I'm not going to listen to the 25% anymore of the people who will never be for me. I'm going to listen to the God who is always for me, and I'm going to live up to who I already am. I'm a kid of the King, and I'm a bride who is so loved by her husband who loves me to death. So live up to the calling you have received. Be the kind of person who, when your feet hit the ground in the morning, Satan says, shoot, he's up. When you roll out of bed tomorrow morning, even though I'm going to have a horrible bedhead tomorrow morning, I'm going to wake up and I hope Satan says, oh no, Ben's awake. You say, but Ben, I'm a B apostle. I don't have value. You don't know how much I fail. Well, remember this. God does not call the qualified. He qualifies the called. Come on. I don't think the donkey was qualified to preach to a prophet, but God does not call the qualified. He qualifies the called. So my heart for us is that we would know that God rejoices over us with singing, that we would go our way knowing we are valued and knowing we are loved, knowing we are a poema, knowing we are Imago Dei, as we enjoy the joy of being enjoyed by God, knowing we have one who died for us, who's braver than Batman, stronger than Superman, more indomitable than Iron Man. His name is the Son of Man, Jesus Christ. And every mess is turned into a message. Every test is turned into a testimony. In his presence, even the longest battle is made shorter, and even the hardest journey is made easier to bear, because as we know that this God of love loves us to death and his loving kindness is better than life, we're going to go through life enjoying the joy of being enjoyed by God. Thank you for letting me hang out with you guys this weekend. I love your faces. Bill, would you come on up, my friend? Thank you so much for hanging.
Well, let's stand together. Ben, wow. I needed to be reminded about enjoying the God who enjoys me. And knowing that, did you catch this part? That God doesn't tolerate you. How many of you had a teacher that tolerated you for a while, and then she would not tolerate you anymore? How many of you I won't ask you to raise your hands on this, parents that tolerated you, brothers, sisters that tolerated you, and I don't know where you are right now in your journey with Jesus, but you needed to hear that tonight. I tell you, this preacher right here needed to hear this tonight. I have been nudged by the Lord to draw closer to him this weekend, And that's what I'm going to do. How about you? And if some of you haven't even begun to do that yet, and you've still been out there sort of sampling the smorgasbord of the world, and it's, let me tell you, it's all filled with poison, or it's all filled with stuff that'll make you sick until you come to the one who says he'll give you living water. He'll give you bread of life. He'll set the table for you, and you'll be strong, and you'll be healthy, and most importantly, you'll be his. Amen. So if that's you tonight, and you know whether you've given your life to Christ, you know whether you haven't. You know whether you're living for him or whether you're living for you. When Aileen Coleman was here with us about a month and a half ago, the thing that so stood out to me was she said, I just got tired of living for Aileen Coleman, and I decided to live for Jesus. That's where life gets sweet. That is the sweet spot of life. So I want to encourage you before you leave here, you just need to hear the gospel. You heard it tonight. God loved you so much. He loved you to death, all the way to one of those ugly things in the corner that have become one of the most beautiful insignias of God's love for us. So if you need to respond to him tonight, just say yes to Jesus. Stop saying yes to the stuff that's hurt you and broken you and driven you from him. Say yes to him. Come running to him. But I got so many questions. Great. Bring the questions and walk through those questions with him. But give what's left of you to him. Amen. Father, I just pray for my friends here, many of my brothers and sisters in Christ already, and some that are about to become my brothers and sisters in Jesus. And Father, I thank you that you've got as much room in your heart for us as you do for anyone, Lord. And I just thank you, God, that hearts have heard you talk to them tonight, Lord. They've heard your spirit. They've heard your word, Lord. And I just pray there'd be that beautiful moment of surrender to your proposal to step in and become a part of your loved one, your beloved that you so love. So, Father, just draw us closer. Draw us closer. Draw us in, Lord. Draw us out of darkness into your light. Oh, thank you, Father. Thank you, Father. Let me ask you to keep your eyes closed for just a minute if you want to. You don't have to. Any of you that would say tonight, I just know that God is talking to me tonight, and I want to be closer. I want to know him better. Let me see your hands if that's you tonight. Raise them up a little bit higher. It's a little bit dark in here. Oh, man. Then you know what? I'm not going to tell you what to pray. I just want you to say to God exactly what you know he needs to hear from you. They'd be words of surrender, and they'd be words of receiving his love, and words of just gratitude. But say what you need to say to him while the rest of us are singing this song, all right? Tomorrow morning, the Lord's going to wake you up. You might just think it's your alarm clock that's waking you up, but he's going to wake you up. And I don't know if you had a sort of a sadistic parent that would wake you up in a mean way, or maybe mom would come in and say, honey, it's time to get up, and you could just feel the love in her voice, or maybe daddy was that way too. But when Abba wakes you tomorrow morning and you get a look in the mirror to clean up whatever you got to clean up before you show your face to the rest of us, when you look in that mirror, you need to know that what you're looking at, God loves. God, he's gonna, you've given us the word party over and over and over again this weekend, Ben. God wants to party with you all day long. He really does. He wants to walk in a joyful way with you all day long. One of my favorite quotes that came to mind when you were speaking, how many of you remember Diane Cannon? She was like a sex symbol, you know, in the movies for years and years. She came to Jesus. You know what she said? She said, I finally found somebody who loves me without my makeup on. I love that. Someone who loves us at our worst. And so when you look in the mirror, you say it to yourself. Remind yourself that he loves me just like this, just like this. And then go on a day-long party with him and rejoice with him. Rejoice back. Love back the one that loves you so much. Isaac, come on up and close us out. Send us out of here.
Lord, we're thanking you for what you're doing in men's life. And for him to be just a mouthpiece to this generation, to my generation, Lord, it's just so cool to just come alongside the work that you're already doing. And so, Father, we thank you. We thank you for your faithfulness in the life of Ben. And Lord, can you just give him traveling mercies? May you just anoint him, Lord. Can you just use him in a powerful way, Lord, knowing that all his strength, every gift that he has, every talent that you've given him, Lord, it's from you. And so, Lord, we thank you for the work that you're doing and the work that you're going to continue to do, Lord. Keep him safe. We're just so blessed by the work that you did through him here this weekend, Lord. And we thank you, Father. Bless him, keep him. And we're just so thankful. And God's family says, amen. Love you, bro. Okay. All right, guys. We'll see you guys next week, okay?
This has been a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel, Huntington Beach. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com or call 714-891-9495.
Set free my heart, set free my soul. I don't want to be a prisoner no more. Unlock the door that holds me in. This is the day that life begins. Set free my heart, set free my soul. I don't want to be a prisoner no more.
No more.
Unlock the door that holds me in. This is the day.